Today's reading can be found on page 969 of the Bibles, Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, may I draw your attention just to one notice on the back of the sheet there, the invitations, well, all of them, but particularly invitations for the carol service, which is in a couple of weeks now on December the 15th. There are a whole stack of invitations at the back there, and it would be lovely to advertise the carol service very widely indeed. So if you're able to take some back to your office and perhaps invite one or two to come and be with us, that would be excellent. Let's pray, shall we, as we turn to God's word. He who seeks, finds. And so, our Father God, we pray that you would, in the middle of this busy day, give us a seeking heart, and therefore a heart that finds your promise answered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, last week as we looked at the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount, we saw the benefits of belonging to God's people, God's kingdom. And we also saw the badges of belonging. The benefits were sure, certain, undeniable membership of God's family, with God as our loving, merciful, generous, and gracious Lord and Father. And the benefits were so great that they made us ask ourselves, well, what are the badges of belonging? If that's what's on offer, what are the badges of belonging? And there were two. First, we must be bad, because the kingdom of heaven is for people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their spiritual poverty. It was a tremendous release and a great relief to know that the kingdom of heaven is for people who are bad, who know they're bad, and who long for some change to be brought. So first, we must be bad. And secondly, we must believe. That is, the people who are helped, the people who are comforted, the people who are going to inherit the earth, the people who belong to the kingdom of heaven are the people who have turned to Jesus Christ. Those are the two clear marks of belonging to the kingdom of God. Well, now this week, Jesus uses two metaphors. And the first is a warning, and the second is a command. And the warning is a warning to Christians not to withdraw from Jesus. Now, metaphors, that is, pictures and images, are very powerful and evocative means of communication. Jesus uses them a great deal. I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine, you are the branches, you are the salt, you are the light. But they do need careful reading, because, of course, they are not intended to be taken literally. They are true, they convey real truth, but they're not to be taken literally. So Jesus said, when he said, I am the gate, obviously didn't mean that he's a five-bar wooden structure, 11-foot wide with hinges and a latch. He had a truth to teach, that he is the gateway to heaven, but it wasn't literal truth in that sense. Similarly, Wordsworth, when he used the simile, I wandered lonely as a cloud, well, I'll leave the rest to your imagination. He didn't intend us to think of him up there as a cumulonimbus or something like that. So when we come to interpret any biblical metaphor, we need to look really carefully at the context of what is being taught. Very often Bible teachers don't, with the result that we read in our own wild imagination because metaphors are so vivid. I once heard a talk on the salt of the earth, and the talk had three points. First, we are the salt, salt preserves. Secondly, we are the salt. Salt makes you thirsty. We should make the world thirst for God. And thirdly, we are the salt. Salt makes you sick, so we should make the world sick at sin. I don't think that's quite what Jesus had in mind. And on another occasion, we had 15 different possibilities of what salt might mean for us. The speaker had obviously been a mineralogist or something. And by the time he got to number 7, half an hour had passed, and I really can't remember the last 7. They're a distant blur. So that is all round to say that when we come to metaphors, we must look at the context carefully. And the context for these two metaphors is there with the word, the first one. The first control is the word you. you are the salt of the earth. And the you prevents us from taking Jesus out of the metaphor and using it generally to refer to all kinds of people, whatever their belief system. Because the you of verse 13, you are the salt, must link us back to the same people as the people who are described as you in verse 11. And in verse 11 he says this, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So the people described in verses 11 and 12 are the people who are described in the Beatitudes. That is, people who know that they're bad, who mourn over their spiritual poverty, people who are meekly waiting for God to come to rescue them, people who are hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that comes from God alone. And the people who are doing that are people who, when Jesus comes and says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near," and points to himself as the rescuer, the saviour who can deal with our wretched spiritual state, they are the people who turn to him. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things because of me. You are the salt of the earth." So if we're Christian, then we know we're bad. We long for a solution to our spiritual poverty. We have recognizably and publicly turned to Jesus, like the prophets in the Old Testament, who were known as people of God, and we have turned to follow the one true God. We are, therefore, definitely the salt of the earth, whether we like it or not. That is what we are. Jesus has made us that. Jesus has changed us from being that which needs to be preserved or flavored or cleansed into that which is the flavoring, preservative or cleansing. That is the Christian message. It is the message of the Beatitudes, that as we, hopeless and helpless on our own, spiritually, morally bankrupt, turn to Jesus Christ, then he offers us hope. He cleanses us, he gives us a right relationship with God, a fresh start and a fresh incentive to live for God. Conversely, if we have not turned to Jesus, then we are not the salt of the earth. Do you see? It forces a division. It assumes a distinction. Some are the salt of the earth, some are not. Those who have turned to Jesus and accepted his offer of forgiveness are, whether they like it or not, the salt of the earth. Those who have not are not the salt of the earth. They are spiritually and morally bankrupt like the Christian, but they have not taken up God's offer of a right relationship with him, with a corresponding incentive for right living under his rule, and they are therefore not the salt of the earth. But as we read our verse again, do notice that Jesus says nothing about the use of the salt. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. I suppose we could speculate, couldn't we, about what Jesus meant when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Maybe he means that we're to be preservative in a society that inevitably rots. That is true. Whatever the liberal humanist may say, the world around us, having turned its back on the true and living God, cannot stay pure. However hard they try to educate themselves, or however much money we throw at the problems, there is an inevitability about the moral decay of a world that has turned its back on God. You only have to open the newspapers, or look at the history books, or read William Golding's Lord of the Flies to see that. Well, maybe he means that. Maybe he means that we're to be flavouring in the office, a kind of spiritual spice people. Our offices certainly need a bit of spicing up morally and spiritually, don't they? Don't need to spend long in an office to realise that. Maybe he means that. Maybe he just means we're to sting or to cleanse or to cure. But Jesus doesn't actually develop any of those ideas, and so I guess it would be wrong for us to begin to speculate along those lines too far, although we already have started, because the thing that Jesus really picks up is something different, isn't it, in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You've become the salt of the earth. Whether you like it or not, as a Christian person, that is what you've been made. But if salt loses its saltiness, or rather has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's not fit for anything except to be thrown out. So do you see, it's a warning. I don't know if you saw in the papers last week the picture of the 340,000-ton stockpile of meat and bone waiting to be destroyed in the BSE clean-up operation. 2.7 million cattle, once full of life, once being bred for beef and milk, once with a use and a purpose, but now waiting to be destroyed. See, once it's lost its use as meat or milk, it's useless for anything, simply fit for destruction. And that's the point of the salt metaphor, isn't it? The you identifies the audience as those of us who have turned to Jesus, Christians. The you of verse 13 are the people who are insulted, persecuted, and misrepresented because of Jesus. Such people, we are the salt of the earth. We can't help it. Jesus has made us the salt of the earth. And our saltiness is not a result of our being morally superior, because we've already seen we're not morally superior. We are people who recognize that we're bad. As we mourn over our sin, though, the thing that provides salt for us is that Jesus has graciously, mercifully opened the kingdom of heaven to us by washing us of our sin. As those kind of people who are known as Christian people, we will be persecuted and misrepresented. I guess if we were to go round the room this afternoon, one by one by one, we could have testimony after testimony after testimony of individual Christians who have known persecution, insult, and misrepresentation as a result of following Jesus Christ, as a result of having been made into the salt of the earth, washed, purified, as they follow Christ. Maybe a minor remark, a joke, a jibe, maybe a major thing, a hold back in the career, as I know somebody whose career was held back because he stood up and was known as a Christian person, and next time the reporting thing came round, he was held back. Maybe something really huge, like being cut off completely by your family, like one of our Sunday evening congregational members here. Every day, in every office represented here, I guess there are jibes, sideswipes, exclusions, and so on. Well, the temptation will be, under that kind of response, to withdraw from Jesus, to begin to hold him slightly at arm's length, to cease to acknowledge him as the only source of hope in a lost world, to cease to cling to him, to withdraw from him. The one thing that has made us salty, to just hold back slightly from him. And Jesus gives us a warning not to withdraw. And of course, in our society that is post-Christian but still wants to teach Jesus's morals but strives to withdraw from Jesus himself, we see that every day, don't we? You know, it's far more acceptable to moralise, to tut-tut in the office, or to tell people to be good, or tell a lost world to pull their socks up, than it is to say that we are so bad and our spiritual state is so serious that there is only one solution, and that solution is the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not moralising that makes a person salty. Just moralising doesn't produce salt. We saw that last week. It just produces self-righteous people. And self-righteous people will never be rescued, according to verse 3, because they won't see themselves as poor in spirit, and they won't mourn over their sins. They'll be too busy puffing themselves up, saying how good they are. Now, it's not the moralising that manufactures salt. It is Jesus, as we turn to him in desperation and poverty, mourning, hunger, and thirst. So the metaphor's a warning. If we lose our saltiness, if we withdraw from Christ and wander away into some other message, well, we'll lose the very purpose for which he's called us. We will lose our saltiness. And verse 13, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden, trampled by men. What a great warning for our late 20th century society. How we love to moralise rather than teach people about Jesus. How we love to write to our MPs, to form pressure groups, to start moral crusades, anything other than proclaim the message of Jesus Christ as the only solution to a morally and spiritually bankrupt society. Well, there is a warning there. But then the warning flows straight on to a command, and the logic is formidable, because once we've got it clear that we are not to withdraw from Jesus, the very next thing we're told is not to withdraw from the world. And we haven't got time to go back into Isaiah, where this image of being the light of the world comes from. But the idea is there in Isaiah, shortly after Isaiah 61, in Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 2, where we are told that when God's people are ministered to, comforted, cleansed, and bound up by God's servant, he will make them into a great torch that will be a lantern to all the nations around. And the torch of God's people will proclaim the message of the God who rescues, to all the people around, such that they become the people who have turned to Jesus and have been made into the light of the world, become the light of the world. I don't know if you've ever passed down to the West Country along the A303 and passed by Stonehenge, one of the sites that stands out as a tribute to the achievements of our ancestors. Every time you drive past, you wonder how on earth they ever managed to carve it out and get that rock on top of the other ones and all the rest of it. Think of the Great Wall of China, another great tribute to the work of a people. Think of the Millennium Dome. Well, maybe not. Our ancestors, not our ancestors, the other direction, maybe we'll ask one day, how on earth did they ever do that? Or why on earth did they ever do that, maybe? But you see, in Isaiah 61 and 62, God says about his people who he is going to wash and cleanse and bind up and comfort through his servant and the message of his servant, that they will be oaks of righteousness, standing, proclaiming the goodness and the greatness of God, and they will be the light of the world such that all people can see what God has done. Now let's have a look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, once again, you see, the you of verse 14 is linked to the you of verse 11, the you of verse 13. The you is emphatic. You, Christian person, you and nobody else, you are the light of the world. Whether you like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, whether you think you're up to it or not, that is what God has made you by coming to you in Jesus Christ and dealing with your spiritual poverty, washing us and making us members of his kingdom. That is our status. It's none of our doing. It's not because we're morally superior or morally better. It's because we're bad, we know we're bad, and we longed for mercy and God has rescued. But of course, as we come to Jesus, and as we receive from him, we then face the reality of verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil. The world is dark, not light. The world hates the light. The world seeks to extinguish the light. The world is threatened by the light of the message of Jesus. Just turn over to John chapter 3, verse 19. I think we've just got time for this. Where Jesus tells us what the attitude of the world is to the light. John 3:19, 1066. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. See, that explains the persecution, doesn't it? And under that kind of persecution and the snide remark and the sort of office hubbub, well, the temptation in that, in the face of that kind of thing, of course, is to withdraw into a Christian ghetto, to become a kind of Christian club that preaches a message of moral reform to the world, rather than the message of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, which is the only thing that can make the world salty. The temptation is to kind of sneak out of the office, I guess, on a Tuesday, come along here incognito, to sneak out, to live out our lives at work or at home or in the neighbourhood or whatever, as a kind of spiritual secret agent, not to acknowledge Christ when a decision or a conversation or a policy is being discussed and so on. But the imagery of verse 14 simply will not allow it. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. It's emphatic and clear. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. You see the point? God has made us into light in a dark world. The world is not only perishing like meat that rots. The world is also dark and without hope. And again, we don't need to point that out. It's obvious to anyone who picks up a newspaper or turns on the telly or interacts with any non-Christian person. If we are bad and we know that we're bad and we mourn over our rebellion against God, and if we've come to Jesus for forgiveness, he's not only made us into salt, washed people who are now members of his kingdom, he has also made us into his light. And his aim through us is to shine the message of Jesus into whichever part of the city we happen to be in. We will certainly be persecuted for following him, but his aim in calling us and making us into his children and members of his kingdom is not to have us as secret agents. His intention is that we should be on the alert and ready and looking for opportunities through action, through conversation, in every day to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the badges of belonging, that the kingdom of heaven is for bad people who know they're bad and for believing people, and that Jesus Christ has come to comfort and mourn. Just as we close then, let's think, where else will the city hear this glorious message? The tabloids? When was the last time you ever picked up a newspaper and read the message of the Beatitudes, that God has come to bring his benefits to people who are poor in spirit and who mourn over their sinful state? The gossip columns, the TV, the radio, the chat shows, the moral maze? Well, no, because the message of Jesus would actually put the moral maze out of business. Because once we hear the message of Jesus, there is no moral maze. It's absolutely clear what the problem is, and it's clear what the answer is. And if they started preaching the gospel on the moral maze and the rule of Jesus Christ and the merciful rescue of Jesus Christ, they'd all be done out of a job. So they won't tell us about the message of the kingdom. Trevor MacDonald, has he ever, on News at 10 or 6:30 or whatever it is nowadays, has he ever preached the message of the kingdom of heaven, the glorious and gracious mercy of God that comes to people who are bad and know that they're bad? No. Where else are they going to hear the message? You are the light of the world. I remember saying to my grandfather, who was a preacher and used to travel around the place preaching, talking to him and saying, I wish you could come into my workplace and share this message that we were talking about at the time with some of my friends there. And he paused for a moment and then, in the way that only he could have done, said, well, what do you think God's put you there for? Such sort of sensitivity and encouraging whatever. Do you see the point? Here is the commission. We are the salt of the earth. Nothing that we've done, it's what Jesus has made us if we belong to him. Christians are the salt of the earth, not non-Christian people. And we're the salt of the earth not because we moralise and point the finger and have a message of moral reform or anything like that to the world. We are the salt of the earth because we have turned to Jesus, and through his mercy he has made us into the salt of the earth. So we mustn't withdraw from Jesus in our message and start preaching a moral crusade, a moral reform, a moral rearmament, any of that sort of nonsense. That is not the Christian message to the pagan world. The Christian message to the pagan world is turn to Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And to withdraw from that message is to withdraw from Jesus. And to withdraw from Jesus is to become like salt that has lost its saltiness. Once we realize that we are the salt, then the next step is obvious, isn't it? We are the light. And the Lord does not want us to sit in our ghetto and hide in our huddle with our light under a cover. Let's pray. Once again, our gracious Father, we want to praise and thank you for your mercy and your goodness, that you should choose to comfort those who mourn, to bind up those who are poor in spirit, to fill with righteousness those who hunger and thirst for a relationship with you. We bow before you in humility, acknowledging that that is us. And we are astounded, our Father God, that you have therefore made us into salt and light. Forgive us for our lack of courage, our readiness to withdraw from this glorious message and the glorious person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would graciously enable us to be light wherever we work, wherever we live, for your name's sake. Amen.